All right, if you will, take your Bibles and look with me in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verses 9 through 15. And I want to speak with you on the subject of the grace of God that brings salvation. This is exactly the language that we find here in this portion of Scripture. And I'm finding more and more that it's best that we stick with Scripture language. When I was in seminary, we studied the Bible from a systematic theology standpoint. And I've come to realize that all systematic theology is packaging Scriptures in small parcels and presenting it to men. And the problem is it pulls Scriptures out of context. And so you learn doctrine that way without really ever seeing context. And for that reason, you're greatly deceived because you never look at the Scriptures. All you're doing is looking at the packaged theology. As the Lord has taught me, I've determined that the way He would have me to preach is just going through the Scriptures verse by verse and dealing with terms just as we find them in each text and not trying to package it in any kind of systematic way necessarily. And so, in essence, week by week, my subjects are given to me by the text, which is always better. And here I can't think of any better subject than this, the grace of God that brings salvation. In verse 9, Paul says to Titus, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. That's what that word gainsaying means when you find it in other parts of Scripture. Always trying to have the last word, get the upper hand, gainsaying. I'm going to gain the final argument. But here, he exhorts these servants to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining. That word just simply means embezzling. Don't take what is not yours, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. Now here's the title, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. You see, the for now gets into the reason that affects how one lives. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from some iniquity, no, from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So many people use the term grace of God to cover a multitude of sins, as seen even by a recent television series. I've never watched it. I saw some of the previews. The title kind of turned me off, Saving Grace. Or the singing of Amazing Grace being so popular at funerals and at memorials, other national events. The word has fallen, I believe, in our day into ill repute. People have no understanding of what it is. They've relegated it down just to being, let's be kind to everybody. Let's see what we can do to help humanity. But when we come to the Scriptures, we find that it is a very specific term defined as a very specific attribute of God that is manifest to sinners in a very specific and particular way. And we really need to recapture, I believe, the definition of Scripture. It denotes particularly that special favor of God, unmerited, unconditional. And these are words that are adjectives, if you will, that we need to use to really define grace. Because people say, well, doesn't grace mean grace? Well, it depends on how you define it. If I sent you to the store to buy butter and you get to the butter section, if you're like me, I'd have to get on a cell phone and call back home. Now, what kind of butter are we talking about here? Because there's 100 different kinds here. You know, what is butter? Does anybody really eat pure butter as it was made back in the day? You know, we're told, well, it's bad for you. So we've got all these other ways of getting around it. And then I read this week that it's really better to go back to eat the regular butter because you don't crave the fat as much. If you go ahead and get it in your system, you're done. So here we are. We're full circle. It's all this other imitation that's making us crave. Kind of reminded me of works religion, you know. It'll drive you from one to the next. There's nothing pure about it, you know. So, yeah. But that's the way it is with grace. It denotes a particularly special favor of God, which is unto the very salvation. You know, I like the way it's put here, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It's not proposing salvation. It's not attempting salvation. It's not just describing salvation and hopefully someone will hear. It brings salvation. Picture here an instrument that actually gets the job done. The grace of God that brings salvation, the very salvation of sinners. And you can read in Scripture, it's a purposed grace from all eternity. It's designed. It's determined. It's the grace of God the Son who purchased it for those that God determined to save. He did it at the cross, and it's the grace of God the Spirit. That's why the Spirit's called the Spirit of Grace. The Spirit of Grace. That puts in hearts the very Word of Christ, the very doctrine of Christ. This is, we read in 1 John 2, that anointing, the truth, whereby sinners are then brought to Christ in repentance. And they manifest that in faith in Him and His finished work. You read some of the old writers, they talk about coming to faith in Christ. No, we come to Christ in faith. There's a difference. Christ is the object. Faith is the instrument that causes, by the Spirit giving us faith, to look to Him. But Christ is all. Now, when we talk about God's mercies, there you'll find in Scripture all of God's creatures benefit and enjoy His mercies. It's like one old preacher said that anything this side of hell is a mercy. The fact that a person breathes each day. You talk about the mercy of breath. Try having an asthma attack or try getting along with difficulty breathing. It makes you realize how even breath is a mercy. But that is different than grace. The Lord, you know, causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. That's a mercy. But that's not grace. And I think many people confuse those two. They think, well, I've got a good job and successful and I go to church and I give my tithe and everything just seems to be rolling right along. And they think for that reason, then they're children of God. Those may well be just temporal mercies. And that's all that individual will ever know or enjoy. This side of hell. It's just, and they're thinking that they're God's children for that reason, because of the prosperity is only truly a blindness, a judgment that God has placed upon them. But grace, his grace, this is not extended to all his creatures. And this is where the fight comes with people in works religion, because they try to make it apply to everybody, and it doesn't. Take your concordance and look the word up. Wherever the grace of God is mentioned, it's always in this context, like we see right here, that brings salvation. All right, and it's for those that God has chosen in, by, and through his Son. So that's what's described for us in the rest of this text here in verses 9 through 15. And let me just give you a few thoughts concerning the grace of God, just following the order right here in our text. First of all, the grace of God that brings salvation is that which causes sinners to adorn the doctrine of God, the Savior in all things. That's what we see in verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. I like the way he puts it, our Savior, to distinguish him from any Savior, other Savior, to which men look. The Savior that I know from Scripture is different from the Savior that's being preached in most of Christendom today. The Savior that is being preached is really no Savior at all, because they have a Savior who laid down his life for sinners, and yet those sinners still end up in hell if they don't fulfill certain conditions. If they don't believe, if they don't do certain things, then they risk hell. That's no Savior at all. Here we're talking about a grace of God that brings salvation. It not only brings you to salvation, to him who is salvation, but it carries you all the way through. It saves. Saving grace is what we're talking about here. And you say, well, why is it connected here with verse 9? Servants are to be obedient to their masters. Well, you stop and think about an earthly illustration of what it is to be subject to God in all things. Here is an example. He says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. It is a great earthly, if you will, of what it is to be bowed to God's sovereignty. A servant doesn't get up in the morning and decide what he's going to do. He takes all of his bidding from the master. All of his direction comes from the master. And I can't think of a better example of showing submission to God and his sovereignty in all things than being subject even to, you notice, it doesn't make distinction between good and bad masters. It just says here, servants, be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. The idea of not answering again implies that he's giving some instruction that you're not happy with. And how many times, as much as we say we believe God and trust him in all things, yet when he directs our path in a contrary way, we answer again. When in reality, the grace of God teaches us to be silent. And it takes the grace of God to be silent. Because the Lord's going to show us just how evil we are by nature. By these things. It's not that he's playing cat and mouse with us, but he's by these things he weans us from putting any confidence in the flesh. And to truly bow. You know, we talk about these key words in Scripture, submission. Bowing to Christ, owning him as his Lord. And yet we wiggle away, don't we? When he's got his foot on our neck like a servant, you just lay quietly. Lay quietly. So I believe this is what we see here. The same grace manifest in us to please God will be manifest in us to be obedient and to serve and do what our master's order, and do it in such a way as to be grateful and well-pleasing to them. I know we we're constantly, we like that word freedom. We say, well, grace frees me from all restraints. Well, we still live in a world where there's order, and we bow. What better way to manifest the grace of God than in that way? In speech, you notice it's an attitude, in speech, not answering again, replying to their master's orders, or complaining, mumbling, grumbling. In fidelity, in other words, not purloining, not embezzling, coveting what's not yours, stealing, taking away. Again, these are all ways of, when you consider where God has placed us in his providence, to try to act in any other way is really a defiance of where he's placed us. It's trying to wiggle out. And it's like a man in handcuffs. The more he tries to move, the tighter those cuffs become. The only person that hurts is yourself. That's what's described here. And the reason is given, that we might adorn the doctrine of God in all things. This doesn't have a thing to do with us or our comfort. Doesn't have a thing to do with our sanctification or getting better or God's approval. If we're in Christ, he's well pleased. But what it does is adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And again, what better way to manifest our subjection to Christ and his sovereignty, then realizing that whatever the situation, he's put us there. And his hand has brought it, and his hand is directing it. We tend to look to secondary causes and attribute either blame. Well, if this hadn't been here, then this wouldn't have happened. Or credit. We say, well, it's a good thing this person was here at this time, or this came at this time. And as the world says, got lucky. No, it doesn't have a thing to do with luck. If we truly believe this word, every detail of our lives, right down to the minutia, is ordered of the Lord and brought to pass from his sovereign, tender hand. And when he enables us to see it that way, it becomes personable. That is the way we truly adorn the gospel, because it's nothing more than the shepherd himself taking that old rod and staff and either smacking us or redirecting us, putting that hook around us, pulling us back, and doing it for his honor and his glory. And there are many reasons why we should adorn the gospel by a life and conversation that reflects its influence on our hearts. Why not? I mean, don't we want the glory to go to Christ? That's who it's all about. Why would we want anything less than what was becoming to his honor and becoming to his glory? Not just in an external outward show of religion. I don't mean that, but in word, in truth, in attitude, in speech, in fidelity, to adorn the gospel. But it takes the Lord revealing it, doesn't it? And it takes him causing us to believe it, to receive it, and then to proclaim it and to walk according to the truth. The second way that the grace of God that brings salvation is described here in verses 11 and 12. It's the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men. Now, that's an interesting way of putting it. It doesn't mean every single man and woman in the world. That's not the sense here. This is not the way that most modern day preachers are saying it, that, well, God's done all he can do, now it's up to you. He's already made it appear to you, but now you've got to do something with it. That's not the sense here, because all men don't have faith. This is talking about the grace of God that brings salvation. It doesn't propose it or attempt it. It brings it. And we know that all men don't have faith, nor do they have hope, nor do they have love, nor do they have the graces of the Spirit. So what does it mean? I believe it's in one of two ways. It could be referring to the incarnate word, to appear means to be manifest to. How was Christ manifest to all men? In other words, all nations. All, regardless of social status, rich and poor, young and old. Well, it was in the flesh. If you go back and look in John chapter 1 and verse 14, he didn't come, even though his ministry was primarily to the Jew, it wasn't only to the Jew. We have examples, even when he was on this earth, of his manifestation to all men. Think of the wise men that came from the east. They weren't Jews. And yet he was manifest to them in a very unusual way. He was manifest to the Shunammite woman. These were not Jews. So all men in that regard. And I believe that's the sense here in verse 14. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. He was manifest. And I can't think of a more distinct way in which he was manifest to all men in his crucifixion. Remember that the language, written three languages, this is the King of the Jews. And people were gathered at Jerusalem for the Passover feast from all nations. They came from all areas to that feast, and he was manifest. So I believe when it speaks here of the grace of God that bringeth salvation, you could substitute the grace of God for Christ. Where is the grace of God manifest but in his Son? Full of grace and truth is what it says over here in John 1:14. So Christ, in the flesh, the incarnate Word, hath appeared to all men. But also, it could be referring here to the revealed Word, which you can't make a difference in, actually, because this revealed Word, this inspired Word, is about the incarnate Word. It's about Christ. But it could be a synonym also for the gospel, that the gospel that bringeth salvation, the gospel that points sinners to Christ, hath appeared to all men. And certainly that fits the context as well. But what does it teach? Well, there's a negative and there's a positive in verse 12. Negatively stated, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, this could be denying, whether in doctrine. There's much to deny in ungodly doctrine and teaching, because that's the context, teaching us. So there's much to be denied, much doctrine that is based on nothing more than worldly lusts. And so we have to be careful. Anything that gives man any part of the glory is nothing but ungodly and worldly lust. It's lusting after the flesh. It's desiring some part of the glory. But also, it could be in practice. Any practice that is contrary to the truth. And I'm not talking about necessarily just open sexual immorality or drunkenness and that sort of thing, but any practice in worship that involves idolatry or will worship or built on superstition. All of these things are classified in Scripture as ungodly and worldly lusts. Just as we read, the lust of the eye or the lust of the flesh. That's what motivates all. It motivates all false worship. We saw plenty of it, didn't we, Brother Lane? I mean, just trying to stifle it. It's a battle. It's like being on a bucking bronco, and you're hanging on for that 8 seconds, waiting for everything to get calm to be able to do something worthwhile. It's all motivated by flesh and lust. People getting whooped up, and you know, we forget that about what's out there because we enjoy such a peace and quiet and a worshipful way here, and you're just coming together and reading Scripture and hearing the gospel. I mean, this is peace. This is rest. But they said, today I heard 80% of the United States claims to be Christian. Well, if this is the definition of Christianity, what's out there, it's nothing but ungodliness and worldly lust. It's men building upon what seems right in their own eyes. But that's what the lust of the flesh is, lust of the eye. When it talks there, we read that in 1 John 2. I believe that's the idea of doing things to be seen of men. Lust of the eye, the desire to be seen. And Christ said, beware not to do your alms before men or praying before men. All these things that people do in public and stand on it. They that's my right. You know, they talk about, even now, this whole movement about bringing Bible teaching back into public schools and wanting to force it in. And I, you know, you shock people when you tell them, if my kids were in school, I wouldn't want it. That's not why I sent them there. I don't want somebody else teaching my kid the Bible. I don't want someone else leading my children in what they call prayer. I'll take care of that. That's a matter of personal instruction of my children. You can teach them math and science and these other things, but keep religion out of it. Keep religion out of it. I know that just smacks in some people's, you know, this conservative Christianity politics today, because this is one of the things we're going to do, you know. Are we going to teach them the God of the Bible? Are we going to teach them what is said right here, the grace of God that brings salvation? If that were the case, it'd be worth it. But you can be sure that's not what's going to be taught. So it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. In other words, separation. We're going to live our lives in this world being called out, being separated out from the general tenor of the way things go. But positively stated, you see, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Living soberly, not just temperately, as in not drinking, that's not the sense, but wisely. Be wise as serpents, Christ said, and gentle as doves. That's what it is to be sober. It does require wisdom. You're surrounded by people picking and poking at you, and everybody's got something to say, and they're hee-hawing, and you know, you've got these, you swing in your emotions. Do I say something here? And you're angry, and then the next thing, well, I won't say anything now, and then you think, well, I'm being quiet now. What are they thinking? It requires wisdom to know how to speak, to know how to respond. Like it says in Ecclesiastes 3, a time to speak and a time to be quiet. A time to plant, a time to uproot. That requires wisdom as children of the light. But again, where's our resource? Where's our help? The gospel, Christ, what's been revealed. And certainly that's the sense there, to live soberly, righteously. Again, that's not in the sense of holier than thou. I'd like to see somebody define for me by a lifestyle what is holy. It's not outward performance. Holiness is pureness of thought. Who has that? Only Christ.